For our first scripture reading, we turn to the Psalms this evening, Psalm 91. Psalm 91, a portion commonly understood and attributed to Moses, who by inspiration writes, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my fortress, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." And now to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 9. "And he," that is the devil, "brought him," namely the Lord Jesus, "to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue in our examination of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular occasion by the direct instrumentality of the great adversary of God and man, namely the devil. And we have noted how that the Lord Jesus, after a 40-day period of fasting, would have been close to a point of physical unconsciousness and death. And yet it was at this point of ultimate weakness that the devil himself appeared without any compunction, we might say, or any sense of fair play, and has brought one temptation after another to bear upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And as we have considered these temptations, we find them not to be the superficial trivialities which some have mistaken them for, but we find them to be profound temptations indeed, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the work for which he was sent forth and upon which he was engaged. And so in that temptation that came before us last time, we see how that the devil, by some supernatural or extraordinary means, displays, as it were, the full scope and scan of human civilization to the person of the Lord Jesus, and in the language which he uses is making a very genuine, we might say, offer, in the sense that there is truth, an element of truth in what the devil is here saying. There is some fundamental basis for the words which he uses. We note how that in God's legal system, so to speak, in God's divine economy, the devil has a certain claim upon fallen humanity on account of the nature of the fall and of his immediate involvement in it. And as such, the devil is given a degree of authority and does have a certain right or claim over the souls of fallen humanity who are doomed to die on account of his original interference and temptation of our first parents. And what we observe the devil to be doing here is suggesting an alternative method of salvation, of proposing to the Lord Jesus a means for the deliverance of humanity from the consequences of sin and from the penalty of death by a means other than Calvary and other than the cross. And we can imagine the extent to which such a temptation had, at one level, if we may so say it, an appeal to the person of the Lord Jesus, who lived in a perpetual awareness of Calvary and all the full terror and horrors of it. And this is why it constituted a temptation, and this is the nature of it. But of course, my friends, these temptations to the Lord Jesus have also often appealed to the minds of misguided Christians, so-called. The notion of the establishment of an earthly kingdom is here. The notion of a universal salvation is here. The notion of a means of salvation without the cross and without all the requirements of Calvary is here. And how many have fallen into those same temptations subsequently? How many have thought that they might establish the church upon earth by these means? How many have thought that it is a better gospel or a preferable gospel to talk of a universal salvation? How many, rejecting God's only way and only means through the blood of the cross, have desired salvation by other methods, by works, by penance, by confessionals, by the prayers of the saints, by any other manner of means than that which God hath decreed? But you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus does not fall by this temptation. But he makes this fundamental statement, again referencing the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy: thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What is the value of any method of salvation which leaves death unaddressed, which leaves sin undealt with, which leaves the devil at large, which fails to glorify God, and which is not done according to that which God will see done, and is not performed in accordance with his holy law and standard? And thus this second temptation is fought and evaded by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This striking image of a particular course, a particular route, which is already appointed and decreed, and Satan, so to speak, standing in the way, blocking that course by this temptation which he gives, and proposing that there should be a deviation to the right hand or to the left, but that still the ultimate object might be attained unto. But do not heed his lies. Do not believe that it can be so. The Lord Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," even as he would directly to the disciple Peter, whose dupe and tool Satan he became, of Satan's, on another occasion. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Which brings us this evening to the third of the temptations, as is recorded by Luke in his gospel, where we read that once again the devil, by a supernatural or an extraordinary means, brings the Lord Jesus, whether bodily or in vision only, it is difficult to say, yet nevertheless it is as though the devil and the Lord Jesus are found at a particular point or a place in Jerusalem. Now, evidently, this was not performed in such a way as the natural eye might have beheld it. We do not read of any great commotion occurring in Jerusalem at the appearance of so strange a sight. And yet, nevertheless, for the purposes of this temptation, it was as though the devil and the Lord Jesus were found at such a location, namely on a pinnacle of the temple. A pinnacle of the temple. Now, as you are perhaps aware, the temple which existed at Jerusalem at this point was that which had been constructed by Herod the Great and had been over 4 decades in the making, and even at this point was not completed. And it was this vast edifice, this self-indulgent architectural extravaganza, which Herod himself had designed and carried through the building of, not of course to any divine plan, not according to any God-given mandate, but entirely of his own arrogance and hubris, he had built this place and this structure. Nevertheless, it still served as the center for Jewish worship at that time. And whilst you recall the temple which Solomon built was to a very particular plan and pattern, and had one principal feature of great height, namely the porch at the front of that temple. This temple of Herod's construction had any number of towers or minarets, as they might be called, associated with it at different locations around its structure. Now, of course, additionally, the temple was built within Jerusalem, which was on a hill or a rocky prominence or edifice, which itself rose up from the ground. And this temple was situated near the summit of it. Now, this meant that the rise in the ground, plus the height of the temple walls, plus the height of its towers and minarets, meant that these pinnacles, its highest points, were a tremendous height above the valley below, particularly on one side of Jerusalem, that which looked down into the Kidron Valley. This was, it is believed, one of the sheerest drops of all in terms of its structure and its arrangement. And the suggestion is this, that to such a place the Lord Jesus and the devil were conveyed, whether in some invisible reality or whether in vision only, and upon this point they stand. And from this place the devil makes yet another temptation and says to the Lord Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence." Now, already contained within these words, we find the various barbs of this temptation, the various edges with which it cuts. "If thou be the Son of God" is here again, you see, even as it was in the first of these 3 temptations. This insinuation, this notion, that to all practical appearances, to all outward view, the Lord Jesus does not appear very divine. Here he is, clothed in mortal flesh, found in fashion as a man, and in that condition not being honored and exalted as the noblest or highest or greatest of men, but enduring a life of anonymity and of ambiguity and of hardship and of affliction and of isolation and of want and of need, and now enduring these 40 days of fast in the wilderness, and an entirely natural or human reaction to that fast overcoming him and reducing his strength and his health to this vulnerable level. And whilst the devil is making this show of supernatural activities and flexing his diabolical powers, so to speak, given him, of course, only on allowance by God, the Lord Jesus is not in any way responding in kind. There has been no miraculous transforming of matter. There have been no corresponding supernatural deeds on the person of the Lord Jesus up to and including this point. Unto him now the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And we might say, well, once again, in what possible way does this constitute any kind of temptation? And why should this suggestion pose any particular challenge to the incarnate Son of God? In what sense is it problematic? In what sense was it to be denied? How is this a temptation? And once again, since you and I are never going to be found stood upon a pinnacle of a temple in a position to cast ourselves from it, we might say, well, what possible lessons are there to ourselves here, or what possible parallels can be drawn? Well, once again, let us seek to understand what is at stake and what is the nature here of the devil's suggestion. Previously, you recall, the devil had proposed alternative means for salvation, that humanity could be delivered from the consequences of sin by some arrangement being made, by some settlement being come to. And this the Lord Jesus has denied. He has refused to countenance any such thing, and any suggestions of an alternative or another means of salvation have been completely renounced by the Lord Jesus. And so it is clear that the Lord Jesus is set upon that original course, that means of salvation which requires his death, that means of salvation which will involve that painful sacrifice of himself. And this he is set upon, and this he has set his face as a flint to do, and has set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, so to speak. And it is as though the devil now says, well, if this is to be the way, and if this is to be the method of man's salvation, to what extent is God the Father committed to it? And to what degree will God honor it? And to what lengths will God go to ensure its successful accomplishment? If this is his appointed way, if this is his divine design and purpose, then would it not be entirely reasonable to test the commitment of heaven to these things? And if the Lord Jesus here in this humiliated and this reduced human form were to know the reality of his deity, and to have some assurance that God is committed to this means of salvation and will honor it, why then there is a simple way to put it to the test. Let the Lord Jesus do something which seems to endanger it, which seems to imperil it, which seems to put it at risk, and surely, if he is the Son of God, and if this is the way which God has decreed, and if God is going to honor that way and to accept this particular means of salvation, then surely God is going to step in. And God, of course, will ensure the success of this mission. And of course God will somehow intervene to ensure its success if this is God's will. And if any risk or hazard or harm were to seem to come to the Messiah before the time and before Calvary, why then, if he is the Son of God, and if this is the way of salvation, and if heaven and is committed to it, then surely in that instant angels will be sent for deliverance, and some miraculous means will be afforded to ensure the success of salvation's plan. And surely it might also follow that if the Lord Jesus Christ were concerned to make this way of salvation known and to publicize this particular truth and to make the gospel more commonly appreciated and understood by the masses, What better way to do it than to cast himself in full public view from the pinnacle of the temple and then show that he was miraculously and angelically delivered in the act of so doing? Think how this would convince the people, and think what a declaration this would be of his deity and of his messiahship and of his saviorhood. All of these things, you see, are contained within this temptation. And let me remind you, my friends, that this exact same temptation is one with which the devil has waylaid and tripped up and thwarted so many of God's people subsequently. We might say that this particular temptation could be encapsulated in a expression which the Apostle Paul uses on numerous occasions in the New Testament epistles, namely this: shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin that grace may abound? You see, that is something of the nature of it here. The devil says to the Lord Jesus that if he were to willingly do something which would seem to imperil the way of salvation, and if God is committed to salvation by this means, then surely God will act and God will take steps to guarantee it and to safeguard it. And if the Savior seems to be imperiled, then legions of angels will at once descend to deliver him and to spare him, that salvation by this means might be accomplished. And you see, this same notion has allured and has misled professing Christians, supposed Christians, down through the ages. And it is sometimes described as antinomianism, which it is, of a particular breed. This notion that if salvation by grace, if eternal salvation, if unbreakable salvation, if salvation which cannot be thwarted by a human action or inaction, if salvation which is stronger than sin is the way of things, and if this is what God has promised, and if this is what God has said he will do, why then surely the actions of the individual are immaterial. And if a person is truly saved, why then it doesn't matter what they do, and it doesn't matter how they live, because if God is committed to their salvation, then he will honor it, and he must honor it, and he will take steps to ensure that that individual is saved according to the promise of his word, regardless of how they live and regardless of what they do and regardless of what sins they might commit. Because surely, if they were to live the rest of their supposedly Christian lives in debauchery and indolence and licentiousness and every manner of sin, but still at the end of the day be saved, then it would simply be magnifying the grace of God. And it would be highlighting the power of God to save them in spite of themselves and to fulfill the promises of salvation in spite of their sins. They would sin, and by those very sins, the grace of God would be seen to abound more fully. And you see, this is exactly the same nature of temptation which the devil brings here to the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is God's scheme of salvation, if this is the way of it, then why not put it to the test? Why not act as you please if God is bound to honor this means and God is bound to preserve and ensure the success of these means? This is the nature of the temptation, and so many, alas, so many have fallen thereby, and so many have imagined that they could get away with action such as this, and that they can imperil themselves morally or physically or spiritually, and that surely no harm can come to them if God is committed and if God has promised to save. And indeed, some might even go so far as to claim that they would magnify God's power by so acting, that they would enlarge the truth of God's grace if they lived as outrageous sinners, having come to a confession of faith and of salvation. Let us not mock these temptations, my friends. Let us not belittle them, because entire denominations of Christendom have fallen by these very same temptations. And notice also, especially on this case, in this case, the devil's knowledge of Scripture. You see, the devil has not finished his temptation at verse 9. He is going to support it with Scripture. Verse 10. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And here, my friends, we need to register some very important features concerning the devil and concerning the nature of temptation. The devil knows the Bible. The devil knows every word of the Bible from beginning to end. There are multitudes of humanity who deny the veracity of Scripture, who laugh it to scorn, who mock it and who ignore it, and who defame it for its supposed implausibility and inaccuracy. And whilst the devil might encourage those attitudes, and whilst the devil might inflame those ideas, he does not hold them himself, because the devil knows the Bible. We might say that the devil is uniquely positioned to testify to the Bible and to the truth of it, because he saw it in its outworking and he heard it at its first giving. And he, as we have learned separately there in Genesis chapter 3, was the recipient of the first prophecy ever spoken in Scripture. He knows the Bible, and he is not subject to forgetfulness as we are, as mere mortals. He does not fail to remember the least detail concerning the Scriptures and the Word of God. And he is a past master of taking the Word of God and wresting it and twisting it and distorting it to suit his purpose. And we need to register this, my friends, and we need to be aware of it. Because you or I would scarcely be inclined to fall into a sin or to heed some form of doctrine if it was supported by quotations from the Quran. We would not be deluded by some false teaching which had for its basis some passage out of the Hindu scriptures or Confucianism or something like that. But that is not how the devil operates with the likes of you and I. He will bring temptations backed up by Scripture. He will bring errors and false teachings for which chapter and verse can be quoted. And we need to register this, my friends. We need to register this. The devil himself can transform his appearance to that of an angel of light, and likewise those who serve his purpose and who prosper the devil's cause willingly or wittingly or unwittingly. And let me tell you, my friends, that some of those who have done the greatest harm to the Church of God throughout history, those who do the greatest harm and injury to the Church of God in the present day, come quoting Scripture to support themselves, and come with pious language, and come with high-blown expressions of their own godliness and of their own piety and of this kind of thing. And this is how they mislead, and this is how they lead astray, and this is how they accomplish the devil's purposes, because they come with all sorts of plausibility and all sorts of quotations of Holy Scripture, and come with good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, as Romans 16 has it. They come using the Bible like the devil uses the Bible, to further their own ends and to bring falsehood and heresy and error and schism into the people of God. And we need to be alert for this, and we need to be ready to combat this, and we should not be deceived or waylaid by those who seem to support their arguments simply by quotations of Scripture. We need to have a better grounding ourselves. We need to strive to be better in our understanding and our handling of the Word of God than even the devil himself. And that, my friends, is a tall order. And yet, we have a great advantage. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. We have the third person of the Trinity to lead and guide us into all truth and to bring to our remembrance the things which we have heard. And so let us look at this particular example. And here is the devil quoting Psalm 91, which we began by reading. Or at least he appears to quote Psalm 91. And here we have it. And this remarkable statement of the power of God extended to preserve and to protect his own people. And we read this: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation," Psalm 91, verse 9, "there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And the devil almost quotes this word for word, but with a little addition, when he says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now we might say, well, what is the difference? And what is the significance of the devil making what seems to be a positive addition and seeming to emphasize or increase the power of this expression to say, "lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone"? Well, my friends, we need to be cautious in our understanding of the Word of God and its application. Because we may read Psalm 91 and we may rightly be comforted and encouraged by it. But it would be foolish to imagine that it is some sort of blanket exemption for the people of God from any and every trial or difficulty or accident that they may be inclined to face. Because the fact of the matter is, my friends, that if we look at the lot and experience of God's people throughout Bible history and subsequent history and in our own present experience, it is clearly untrue. It is clearly false to imagine that Psalm 91 gives them some blanket exemption from any sort of accident or mishap. I encourage you even to look in your own life experience, and you will testify to this as well. Have none of us ever had a fall? Have none of us ever been involved in a road accident or in some domestic accident? Have none of us ever had injuries or wounded ourselves in one way or another through some misadventure, as it might be called? Well, of course we have. Of course this has been part and parcel of our lives. And so we might ask, well, what then? Does Psalm 91 have no meaning whatsoever? Is it a complete fabrication? Are we going to an opposite extreme and saying it never applies? No, of course we are not. But my friends, let us remember what is the significance of this. Let us remember what is the context of it. Let us remember that the inspired human transcriber of it, so far as we know, is Moses. And think of its meaning in relation to his experience and that of the people of the Hebrews. Because you remember what their experience had been. "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." And here is language which at once connects us with the events of the Passover in Egypt, and that remarkable set of circumstances in which, by the daubing of the blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their dwellings, this promise was made good. And in that night of nights, no evil befell those who had thus acted. The plague came not nigh unto them, and the angels of God, so to speak, were given charge. The angel of death was given charge that it should pass over them. And we might say likewise, the angelic hosts of God were commanded that there should be this preserving of those to whom the blood was applied. And thus those individuals were borne up, and thus they were delivered by God's commandment to the angelic host And none was lost who had thus obeyed, and none was inadvertently destroyed in that overthrow which was brought in the tenth plague. They were borne up, and they came to no harm whatsoever on that night which God had appointed. And you see, this is the fundamental truth of Psalm 91. Of course, throughout their human experiences, the Hebrews knew from time to time difficulties and adversities and trials, and no doubt Moses did himself. But spiritually speaking, in regard to these mighty matters concerning their deliverance and their salvation, in this the words applied, and in this the truth had its relevance and its application. And so you see, these words of Psalm 91 speak of those who are in the way of God's commandments, those who are the objects of his favor and of his mercies and of his electing grace. There is not here some blanket statement that may be relied upon for us to then willingly imperil ourselves or hazard our lives or act in an entirely foolish and reckless manner and imagine that God, in honor of his word, will spare us from our own follies and spare us from our own idiocy. You see, the devil, in making this slight amendment to the word of God and suggesting that at any time or in any circumstance or in any set of events this word could be relied upon or presumed upon, this was arresting of the scriptures. Much the same way, as you recall, in Eden, he began with what seemed to be the word of God, even increased or enlarged somewhat. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? It seemed almost like an innocent mistake. It seemed like an exaggeration of that which God had commanded, but you see, it was done with diabolical and misguiding and misleading intent. And so again here, his use of the scriptures is not to honor God, is not to encourage the reader or the believer, but it is to seek to further his ends and this insidious temptation. This is the nature of the devil, of his temptation, and of his use or misuse of the word of God. But now Jesus answers and says unto him in verse 12, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, the Lord Jesus does not range far in his quotations of Holy Scripture in this encounter with the devil. These portions that we have considered him quoting all come from the book of Deuteronomy and are all found just in the scan of three chapters in our English translation of it, at least. And yet this is as much as is needed, you notice, to thwart the devil and to give the lie to his misuse of Scripture. As the Lord Jesus quotes this portion from Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And once again, my friends, when we look at the context of these words, so much more truth springs to light. You remember that occasion when he quoted, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We saw how this related to the Hebrews' sojourn in the wilderness, even as the Lord Jesus at that time fasted in the wilderness, and how that the Lord, as it were, attested the people in respect of their dependence upon him and their obedience to him, for he proposed to rain manna upon them from the heavens. And yet how little trust there was in the people, and how little faith in God, and how quickly they murmured and complained against the heavens and sought to take matters into their own hands. And this is why that portion of Scripture was so relevant and so applicable to the Savior's case, and was precisely the answer and precisely the example with which to thwart the devil's temptation. Well, here it is once again. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now look at the context. As ye tempted him in Massah, You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And there is this little geographical reference, there is this little historical reference following that statement, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, as at Massa. And this takes us back to Exodus chapter 17. And on this occasion, we read in Exodus chapter 17 of the people once again chiding with Moses and murmuring against the heavens for want of water. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And do you see, my friends, how pertinent is this passage of the Word of God and this experience to exactly the temptation which the devil brought against the Lord Jesus, and how perfect an answer is contained here? Because this quotation which the Lord uses, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, takes us back to Massa and takes us back to this occasion where the people complain bitterly against the heavens, and where they insulted God, so to speak, by this rhetorical question, by this dubious and doubtful question, is the Lord among us or not? And that, you see, was at the heart of the devil's insinuation here. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Is the Lord amongst us or not? Is this God made flesh or not? Is this the incarnate Son of God or not? Let's have some demonstration of it. Let's have a quick test or evidence of it. Cast thyself from the pinnacle and see if the angels come to deliver thee. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And also we might say that this situation at Massa corresponds to this situation in the Lord Jesus' life in another way too. You remember how God would deliver those people of the Hebrews, deliver them from famine and deliver them from thirst and deliver them from their foes. But he would do it in a very particular way. On two different occasions at least, water was provided from the rock. On one occasion, God stipulated that the method should be by speech, by the rock being spoken unto. And on another occasion, this before us in Exodus 17, that it should be smitten with Moses' rod. Now, on this occasion, in Exodus 17, Moses obeyed what God had said to the letter and followed exactly the means that God had appointed. On that other occasion, he failed. And he, in haste and rashness and in anger against the people, went by a different way and disobeyed God's express commandment and was condemned for it. It was a matter so serious to God that Moses' entrance or otherwise into the promised land hung upon it. God will save by his own appointed means, and that means only. And to do otherwise is to dishonor God, is to doubt and to disobey his word, is to fail to vindicate him. The Lord Jesus, had he heeded the devil, could quite easily have cast himself from a pinnacle of the temple, could quite easily have called upon 12 legions of angels to come publicly and demonstrably to his assistance, could have had the entire inhabitants of the temple and of Jerusalem flock to him and recognize him as a Messiah and as the Son of God and to do obeisance to him,
and could have sought to save them by these means and to attract them by these means.
And yet he did not. For God's salvation to be brought in God's appointed way, the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock of ages, that rock which followed them, must be smitten in God's appointed way and at God's appointed time, in order that there might come forth that great flood of water and of blood for the cleansing of those for whom it was shed. And the Lord Jesus will not have that means imperiled in any way. He will not deviate from that way of salvation one iota to the left or to the right. There will be on his part no tempting, no denying of God as there once was at Massah and Meribah. And for this reason he responds in those words, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And yet before we leave these remarkable and instructive scenes, my friends, let me suggest to you that there is something more in the language of the Lord Jesus on this last exchange with the adversary, the devil. The devil has come on this third occasion and said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence," calling into question his deity, his godhood, seeking to make a mock of it and desiring that some false and irreverent demonstration of it might be made. And he has continued, he has maligned the word of God, and he has dared to misquote it in the ears of the incarnate word of God up to this point. But now the devil confronts him with these words, not simply with the language, "Get thee behind me, Satan," but with these words, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And you see, Jesus Christ could quote those words and could use those words in a way which none other can. For he who spoke them was God incarnate. He who spoke them is himself the Son of God, one with the Father, to whom the devil is subservient, in the sight of whom the devil is but another created being. And here to bring these exchanges to an end and to conclude them with divine authority, the Lord Jesus speaks to the devil and says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And thus the devil is obliged on that authority and that word to end the temptation and to depart from him for a season. As we have considered these acts of temptation on the part of the devil, it teaches us some salutary lessons, and it strikes a warning note within our ears to know that the devil has no limits, no compunction, no sense of fair play in the temptations that he brings, that he did not hesitate to confront even the incarnate Son of God whilst he was upon earth, and to come to him at the lowest possible point after 40 days of fasting. We note that the devil did not hesitate to tempt him, not once, not twice, but three times, indeed, to tempt him over and over for 40 days, as he would continue to tempt him on many more occasions during his earthly life, and was persistent in these works of temptation. We note that the devil did not hesitate to make the most blasphemous and damnable of suggestions in the ears of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go to the lengths he did in proposing all sorts of things of very particular pertinence, or we might say of impertinence, to the Son of God upon earth. We note how the devil himself has got this use or misuse of the Holy Scriptures and does not hesitate to subvert the Scriptures to his own ends. And in all of these things, my friends, we should be alerted. And we should have our eyes open to the nature of our foe, and we should be set upon our guard. And yet, as we leave these scenes, let us also register the following, that the devil knows the Scriptures,
that the devil knows what the Word of God has to say. That the devil could quote and could have quoted word for word, had he pleased, the 91st Psalm, and what this has to say concerning the people of God, that we may have for our refuge the Lord, that we have for our habitation the Most High, that God it is who gives charge concerning you and I, fellow Christian, that we should be preserved, that we should stand, that we should, in matters pertaining to temptation and to obedience, not so much as dash our foot against a stone in these things, not stumble or fall to the left or to the right, but by God's sovereign permitting of it. That God is in control of all these things, that God is our God, and that he is set for our preservation and our protection, even as he was in the case of Job, who, though so reduced practically and so reduced physically, could not be tried or tempted one degree further than God allowed that it should be. And equally, God has this divine authority over all our foes, from the least to the greatest. And it is God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says in words that he, the great adversary, cannot deny and cannot disobey, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the children of the Lord thy God." For he, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, is set for our defense, for our refuge, for our eternal habitation. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 713. 713. "Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter, but while watching, also pray to the Lord unceasing. He will free thee, be thy stay, strength and faith increasing. O Lord, bless in distress, and let nothing swerve me from the will to serve thee." The hymn 713.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.